So that's a nice, easy reading then, isn't it? As you can see from the slide up there, actually the section I was given is longer than what has been read this morning, but the decision was made that actually we wouldn't read the entirety of it because we'd have been here a long time. But I am going to start back in chapter 6 because I think it makes more sense of chapter 7. And I thought that the only way that we could do this sensibly was to go through it verse by verse. So I hope that you haven't set your timers for your dinners, because we could be here a little while. Actually, what I'm going to do is take a few themes, really, from the entirety of the reading. And I notice that Bill, who's speaking next week, has got 4 verses. I'm definitely here on the wrong week. Never mind. Here we are. The title that was given for today's talk is The Believer's Battle. And I think it's something that each of us face day by day. In the earlier part of chapter 6, Paul had said, if grace is so good, shouldn't we keep on sinning and then we can enjoy more grace? And basically the answer to that was no. And now it looks as though at the beginning of this section, verse 15 of chapter 6, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And again, the answer is no. And Paul then goes on to say, well, there's bad news here and there's good news. The bad news is that we are all slaves. None of us is free. We are slaves to whatever controls our lives. Slide, thank you. We're all slaves. It's just, what is it? Which master is it that we are bound to? Let me just give you an illustration. You're sitting there watching the television, and into your mind drops the thought that there is one little box of chocolates left from Christmas that's tucked away on the shelf. And that thought, having dropped into your mind, doesn't go away. And so you think, I'll just have one. I don't know why I always lose this when I'm up here. I'll just have one. So you get the box out, you have the one, and then you think, maybe I'll have, perhaps I'll use that, yeah. Thank you. I'll use this. Thanks, Graham. I'll use this one instead. So you have the one and you think, that was good. 2 won't hurt, will it? Well, maybe another one. And then another one. And then you look in the box and you think, well, there's only 2 left now. So if I eat these 2, then tomorrow I'm not going to go all through this again, am I? Because they'll be gone. Is that familiar? Good. And then you think, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I only wanted one. We're all slaves to something, and it might be chocolate. It might be the television. Might be the phone. The next picture, thank you. It might be Facebook. It might be greed, it might be power, it might be money, it might be success. They're not necessarily sinful, but they might control us. So am I conscious of what really controls me? How about you? What really controls you? Verse 18 of chapter 6 says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. If we have a quick look at what that means, we know what sin is. It's missing the mark. It comes from us, it's not from God. We know what a slave is. Righteousness, if you remember from previous talks, is that divine approval. So to be a slave of righteousness is really to give control to God, and it has to be intentional effort. It's the breaking of my own independence and surrendering wholly to the will of God. And actually, it's an interesting point, because God can bring us to this point time and time and time again, to that point of, are you going to surrender? But he can't make us do it. It's the thing that we have to do for ourselves, is that surrender. It's a bit like doing a bungee jump and stepping off that platform. It has to be total surrender, without any conditions. I can't make any conditions about surrendering to God, and he can't do it for me. In the next verse, Paul says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. He gives us an analogy. And, you know, I don't think I've ever really understood this verse when he talks about parts of the body, until I looked up what parts of the body mean. Because it's not just talking about our arms and our legs and perhaps the more intimate bits, which might fall into this category. It actually includes the parts of our personality, who we are, our minds, our will, our decision-making, our morals, our values. These are the things that can be taken up in slavery. So it's not my arm that might be in slavery, it might be my will. And in verse 20 of chapter 6, Paul reminds us that when we are slaves to sin, we are free from the control of righteousness. And what he's saying is, you can't serve both. You can't be a slave to sin if you're a slave to righteousness, or the other way around. And then Paul tells us in chapter 6 that the rewards of turning from sin lead to holiness, lead to eternal life. It's that journey to holiness. Sanctification is the word. And that offering of ourselves to righteousness is putting ourselves at God's disposal. I kind of like that phrase a bit better than being a slave. And it's having that same enthusiasm for God as perhaps we once had for the thing that controlled us. But you might be sitting there thinking, well, actually, I'm not sure I really like the idea of being a slave, even if it's a slave to God. Well, think about a kite. Because a kite is free to fly in the wind only when it is a slave to the string. Because if you cut the string, the kite's freedom to fly is severed as well. It just can't do it. Might fly for a bit, but eventually it's going to flutter to the ground. So in the same way, slavery to God frees us to be what we were created to be. Saint Augustine of Hippo said, it's my words, not his, love God and do what you like. Well, he said, love God and do what thou will. Because if we follow the first command to love God, what then happens is that our desire to please him will mean that our desires and our the things that we want to do come into line with what God wants for us. And so we find that we are doing what we like, we're doing what we want to do, but actually it's what God wants for us as well. So moving on into chapter 7. And after the first paragraph about a point of law, which is about the woman and the husband and so on, Paul then says in verse 4, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him, to Jesus, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And then he asks, is the law sin? And let's face it, when you see a sign, something like, keep off the grass, what do you want to do? You want to do just that, don't you? You want to walk in it. Something in us rebels. You see a sign that says wet paint, and what do you want to do? Is it dry? Don't touch. What do you want to do? It's in those National Trust properties where it says don't sit here that I always want to sit down. But they put those little piney cone things, don't they, so you can't. Is the law sin? Certainly not, says Paul. That's quite strong. And he tells us in verse 12 of chapter 7 that the law is holy. So let's just think about the law for a moment. What is the law? Well, it's the Old Testament Mosaic law that was found in the Ten Commandments, but also found in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. So does the law have purpose in my life, in your life, as a Christian? Or was the law dispensed with by Jesus when he came? Should we live by all the commandments and all the prohibitions that went with it? Or not? Some people say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace. The law has no meaning for me at all. The law was given to Moses for the Israelites, and it doesn't apply to me. But we also know in the New Testament that it says the old covenant has given way to the new, and the first law has given way to establish the second. Sounds like it might be redundant. But if we think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says he has come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And he says, not the smallest letter of the law will disappear until everything is accomplished. He also goes on to say in the same Sermon on the Mount, unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think he's highlighting the subtle difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Paul served as a Pharisee for years, so he knew the law. And this chapter 7 is telling us that as he began to understand more than the letter of the law, as he began to understand the spirit of the law, he realizes that he cannot keep it. Doomed to fail. And of course, we know that the only person who kept the law perfectly was Jesus. Because the spirit of the law is about its purpose and its principles and its meaning, which is to promote love for God and for our neighbour. So some examples. The law says, as you know, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. What did Jesus teach? He taught that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So the letter and the spirit. The eighth commandment forbids stealing. What did Jesus say? He demanded honesty and generosity. The ninth commandment forbids lies. Jesus calls for truth. So whatever the law, the letter of the law, forbids, Jesus, the spirit of the law, quite often commanded the opposite. And on occasion, the letter and the spirit of the law conflict. If we think about just one example in the life of Jesus, when the lady was caught in adultery and brought before him, I'm sure you remember the story, when Jesus bent down and drew in the sand and eventually said that whoever was without sin could cast the first stone. The accusers disappeared, and Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. He broke the Mosaic law because the Mosaic law demanded judgment and death for a woman caught in that situation. But he kept the spirit of the law, which was life-giving, forgiving, restorative, and transformational. So when Jesus says, unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, it's not just about the letter of the law. It's the fulfillment of the law that Jesus shows us. So no wonder that Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 7, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. But we have to understand that the law cannot deliver us from sin or absolve us. The one thing it can do is it can expose sin because it shows the boundaries, if you like. And then the final section of chapter 7, that bit that is almost a tongue twister to read. What Paul is doing, having first shown us how the law exposes sin in our lives, he now takes up the same theme and shows us what it feels like. So if you like, he gives us the theory in the first part of chapter 7, and then he gives us the experience. And there are two problems, basically. I do not know what I'm doing, for what I want to do, I do not do. That's problem number one. And the second problem is, I hate what I do. So you want to do what's right. You determine to do what's right. And then you find that you didn't do it. And the result is usually self-condemnation. We're angry with ourselves. We say, what's the matter with me? Why can't I get it right? Why do I give way when I get into this situation? I wasn't going to think that about this. I wasn't going to let myself go down that road. Why am I so weak? Isn't that the struggle that we so often face? But I don't think Paul dwells on our weaknesses in order to discourage us. I think what he's doing is exposing our weaknesses as the root of the problem that prevents us from living the kinds of lives that God wants us to live and that actually we as Christians want to live. He's exposing our weaknesses to prepare us for what's going to come in chapter 8. If you like, Romans 7 is the pit. So we're in the pit today. Next week, if chapter 8 comes next week, which I think it does, then that's going to be something to look forward to because it's going to take us out of the pit. However, interestingly, these overwhelming sense of despair, our struggles, our defeats, is actually essential for our journey. Paul's despair, you could say, was legitimate. You could say it was even necessary because until we hate it, we won't turn from it. Until we reach the end of ourselves, we won't turn to God. And I think the problem for many of us is not our despair that Paul is showing us here. It's our lack of it. If coming to the end of ourselves is essential to turn to God, then actually some of us may never know what it is to turn to God at the end of ourselves. So we never experience the real victory because we don't recognize that condition. If we think back to the time of Jesus, it was the scribes, the Pharisees, who didn't come to Jesus for forgiveness. Why? Because they didn't think they needed it. So I have to ask myself that question. Do I know the kind of agony that Paul is talking about here? Do you know it? And I think if we can identify with that kind of agony, we are blessed. Not because of the pit that we are in from time to time, but because it means that we are taking our wrongdoing, our sin, seriously. Finally, Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" That's what he says at the end of the chapter, verse 24. And the imagery that Paul is using here, it's a bit grotesque, but it's very illuminating. Because if in his day, if you killed someone, one of the punishments that you might face was having the dead body of your victim tied to you. So you would be face to face all the time, literally, with the person that you killed. And that was a death sentence, because as that dead body began to decay, the toxins would enter your own skin, penetrate your blood, and ultimately you would die. So you were looking death in the face as you dragged it round with you. Gruesome. But what it tells us is something about our old selves and ourselves in Jesus. Because we're trapped in the same way. Our old self and our new life, if you like, in Christ. We're still dragging our old selves around with us. Which is why we have the struggles that we do. But verse 25 says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I'm just going to creep into chapter 8, verse 1, because it says, "There is no condemnation." So we have to know the despair of defeat before we can know the freedom and the grace of victory in Jesus.